Again, we have the privilege and the pleasure of looking together into the Word of God, and what more wonderful place can we look than the Word of God? And we're going to see once what God will teach us as we go along. You know, the Bible is not any kind of a incidental book or a casual book or a superficial, with some superficial ideas or philosophies in it. It is a very, very serious law book where every word came from the mouth of God. This is something that has not been known throughout the church age or before, that every word in the original languages came from the mouth of God, down right down to the very letter of the word, so that the very grammar and structure of that word and all are determined by God, never by man. And therefore, we have a resource that is the most wonderful resource imaginable. But of course, we've learned this and we've talked about it many times. God had a whole lot of information in the Bible that he did not want known until 1900 years after he had finished writing it. Now, how do you prepare material, write it all out, have it in black and white in front of your eyes, and yet make sure that nobody, however brilliant they may be or how intensely they study or how fervently they pray, they're not going to know what God is talking about? And that is why the Bible is so complicated and so complex and so difficult. But marvelously, we're living in the end of the world, right at the very, very end. And God has promised that he would open our spiritual eyes at this time. He would open up all of these things so that we would know about these things before the very end. And, of course, the result of that is that we are finding that many things that we have learned in the past were not correct. And we have been teaching them in an incorrect way. Now we have to make correction. And one of the characteristics of any true teacher of the Bible is that he has to be ready to say, I taught this incorrectly and now I want to be corrected. I am being corrected by the Bible. And that's why I personally also value any kind of input or ideas or that anyone might offer that show from the Bible that something might be being taught that is not quite as correct as it should be. Now, we've come down in Jeremiah to the end of chapter 31. And God here is giving us a various reasons for assurance that there is something more. Because you see, on the one hand, here is a world that's in utter chaos already. Mankind is rebelling against God left and right, in the churches and outside of the churches. They're scoffing at the Bible. They're ridiculing the Bible. They're claiming that the Bible is the Word of God, and yet they set up their own doctrines, is claiming that they're based on the Word of God, and yet they are not at all. And the whole business is really a mess. It is a mess. And God indicates that the wages of sin is death. God indicates that there is going to be a terrible catastrophe coming because of all of this. So we wonder, is there any hope? Is there any hope? And God again and again and again in the Bible sets forth language that, yes, there is an eternity where the true believers are going to be with Christ forevermore. There is a new Jerusalem. Remember what we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And what is that new Jerusalem, and how is all that going to come to pass? Well, here in the closing verses of Jeremiah 31, God has been intimating these kind of issues, or getting into these issues. He said, In verse 37, we looked at that in our last study. Thus saith Jehovah, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Jehovah. The implication being, no, you can't measure heaven. You can't measure the depths of the earth. And we talked about that. Therefore, I have a plan for Israel. There is a future despite all of the wickedness and despite the fact that God has clearly indicated that death is a result of sin and everyone on the face of the earth is a sinner. And of course, we know that it is only because of the intrusion of Christ as the Messiah that there is any kind of an escape from that death. That's what the whole salvation plan is all about. That Christ came to take away that curse from those that he came to save, so that God has some other kind of a grand plan for them that is going to go on into eternity future. Even though all of God's plans for this planet Earth, for this present universe, are going to come to a crashing halt, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the whole earth and all of its works will be burned up. That will all come to an end, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were burned, and they are an example of everlasting fire. So there will be destruction at the end of this earth and it'll never be rebuilt. It's eternal destruction altogether. And that's why God uses phrases like eternal damnation. And that's why he uses phrases like a fire that will not go out. All right. Now we get down here and we see here, we read in verse 38, behold, the days come. I'm reading Jeremiah 31, verse 38. Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that the city shall be built to Jehovah from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and so on. And as we looked at those verses, we recognized that God was talking about the new heaven and the new earth that he would build. It would be the city of God, and it would, Hananel, for example, was a name that meant that God is merciful or God is gracious. And then we came to verse 40. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields under the brook of Kidron. And the brook of Kidron went through the valley of Hinnom. And the valley of Hinnom, which was just outside of Jerusalem, is the place where Manasseh, for example, sacrificed human sacrifice. It was a place of idol worship. It was a horrible, horrible place. And here God is saying, the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields under the brook of Kidron unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east. Then the horse gate is again the widest gate through which the chariots and the bigger wagons could come into the city. All of that shall be, this is the key phrase, shall be holy unto the Lord. And to be holy unto the Lord, if we go through that word holy throughout the Old Testament, we find that it is speaking that now it has been redeemed. It now is altogether useful to the good pleasure of God. It shall, and then God says, and this is the big promise, it shall not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore forever. You see, we are learning more and more. We can take a bird's eye view of everything that has been going on for the last 13,000 years and right into the future. And what we see is, yes, God did manufacture, he did create a wonderful universe that we have been living in. And he has brought all kinds of wonderful things to us. We've enjoyed life. We've had our fragrant flowers and the beautiful this and the beautiful that and the tender, warm feelings that we've experienced between each other and so on. And we've experienced the love of God from every way possible. But that now is going to come to an end. It's going to be all burned up. But then what? Then what? Does God have another plan that he has, he's just barely beginning to talk to us about now that we're right at the end of this planet Earth right now? Does God have another plan that maybe it's going to be a duplication of this, where again people will be going through this kind of business of being tested and being able to fall into sin, and even as Adam and Eve fell into sin, and every one of us have fallen into sin ever since we've been born? And the answer is no. This is it. When God is finished with this universe, what is going to come is foreverlasting. That's why he tells us, when we become saved, we have been given eternal life. And that is eternal. That is life that stretches out into eternity future. Never again will we be tested of God. Never again will the true believers fall into sin. Never again will there be a horror story like is developing here on planet Earth. That will never, never happen. It will not be plucked up or thrown down forever and ever. And again we see the word eternity, ever and or forever and ever, or everlasting. They always have substance, mainly for those who are the true believers and who will be with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, God also uses these terms in connection with the unsaved, but then it is simply to indicate that forever and ever they will never, never be again. In other words, it's like God used the figure of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mentioned a few minutes ago that they are an example of everlasting fire. Well, now, when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, is that fire still going on? Is it an everlasting fire that's still burning? No, it's not still burning. But has Sodom and Gomorrah, or will they ever arise from that fire again? In other words, will they ever have a future existence? And the answer is no. It is eternal. It's a destruction that is forever. That's why hell, for example, is called death and destruction, or destruction and being destroyed. It is to be forever destroyed. Well, now we go on into chapter 32. And we have a very interesting paragraph to begin with. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Jehovah in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. He's a picture of Satan. It is the 10th year of Zedekiah. We know from other passages that it is in the 11th year that Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the temple was destroyed. So it's 1 year before the terrible, terrible event of Israel, of Judah being destroyed. That was next to the time when that wasn't nearly as traumatic at the moment, although spiritually speaking it was as traumatic. Remember when Jacob and all of his family had to leave the land of Canaan, the promised land, and come to the land of Egypt, and they weren't going to get back into the land of Canaan for 470 years. Actually, 470 years later, they'd finally crossed the Jordan River and come back into the land of Canaan. And that's a long, 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 long time. So that when they abandon, by God's command, the land of Canaan to escape the famine that was in all the earth at that day, and came to the land of Egypt, that was a horrible, a terrible, terrible experience that they had to go through, because that is the land that had been given to Abraham as a picture of eternity, the kingdom of God. This is your eternal inheritance. That's the land where our father Isaac had lived all his life, and Jacob had lived for 130 years already, and now he had to abandon it. And that's why we read in Acts 7 where God said it was a time of great tribulation, great tribulation. Well, it was also a time really of great tribulation when Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. The temple, that is where God came down to man. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was the most holy city. That was God's city. Don't tell me that anybody could destroy Jerusalem. And that is exactly what was going to happen. And 1 year after what we're reading right here. Now, Zedekiah was a king of Judah, and so he really is speaking for all of Judah, all of Israel. And at that time, here is Jeremiah. Where's Jeremiah? He is the spokesman for God. He is the one that has the real truth. And he's being listened to, isn't he? Well, yes, he is. But he's not being appreciated because For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. In other words, the true witness, the one who had the truth, is not being appreciated at all. He's in prison, in a dungeon, in the king's house. And then we find Zedekiah making a speech to Jerusalem. And it's a curious speech, very curious speech. And there isn't even any comment after it. It says, "For Zedekiah, king of Judah, has shut him up, saying," now this is the words of Zedekiah, who represents all of Judah, "wherefore dost thou prophesy?" He's talking to Jeremiah. In other words, even though he doesn't like Jeremiah, he's got him in prison, he wishes he'd go away. Nevertheless, he has been listening because he is going to describe what Jeremiah has been telling him. That is what God has been telling him through Jeremiah. "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith Jehovah, though he fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." Now that is what Zedekiah understood Jeremiah was telling him, or what God was telling him, that he would finally stand face to face with the king of Babylon, see him eye to eye, and then he would be led by the king into Babylon, and there he would die. Now, did he understand accurately what God was saying to him? Turn to Jeremiah 52 and see how that prophecy worked out. In Jeremiah chapter 52, we come to, and we read there In verse 4, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth day, in the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and so on. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And then in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. And then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled and went forth out of the city. And we read in verse 8, but the army of the Chaldeans, that's Nebuchadnezzar's army, pursued after the king, because Zedekiah now was fleeing from the city, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon. Remember, he said he would see, he knew he would see the king eye to eye. They took him to the king of Babylon, in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. Okay? And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Remember, Zedekiah had emphasized that, I understand that I'm going to see eye to eye with the king of Babylon. Before his eyes, he slew also all the princes of Judah and Riblah. Now remember, he says in his prophecy, yeah, he says, and they're going to lead me into Jerusalem. Look back there in Jeremiah 32. And he said, he shall speak with him mouth to mouth in verse 4, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon. Now, why does it say that? Why does it say that? What do you lead? What do you lead? A blind man. A blind man, because he can't see. And this is exactly what happens in verse 11 of Jeremiah 52. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Had the Zedekiah clearly understood what God was telling Jeremiah concerning the future of King Zedekiah. He had understood exactly, and it happened because it all turned out exactly the way that he is indicating this. Now, why does God tell us that? You know, if we go back to Luke chapter 12, there's a very mysterious verse. There's a very mysterious verse. So we, through the years, have always tried to explain it in some way or another, but it's still mysterious. Because, you know, it says here in verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. How does that work? And what makes it more mysterious, and this is something we've never really faced carefully enough, if you go back to James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. How can you then get a situation where the man who knew the master's will, here is someone who commits one tiny little sin, and God is emphasizing you are guilty of the whole law of God. And in other words, whether you've committed a little sin or a big sin or one sin or 100 sins, you're guilty of the whole law of God. How in the world then can he say that the master who, the servant who knew the master's will and disobeyed is going to be beaten with many stripes.
We'll have to develop that in a greater detail in our next study.